I'm speaking this morning from Romans chapter 8, and I will begin reading verse 28. Let me tell you what's ahead of us. This is possibly the most encouraging scripture in all of the Bible to deal with the basis and reality of our assurance. I have no hesitation about preaching on such a wonderful theme. I covered with Pastor Tabano a few weeks ago what I would preach in these two Sundays, and he said, fine. Now, back then, that was weeks ago, I had a reason for choosing this text. I no longer remember what that reason is. And for all of you, I wish that you will not die young and you will not get old. Now, some of you haven't thought that through yet. So we'll take this passage, deliberately set here by the Apostle Paul as the climax of what he has been saying in the first half of the book of Romans. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need you. We come to you. We pray to understand. We pray to hear you. We pray, Father, that this particular text, delightful one, will grip our hearts and will make us cling to you all the more in peace, in rest, in joy. And we pray that you will be greatly, greatly honored with your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in this passage in a prominent way as well. In Jesus' name we approach you and pray. Amen. A familiar verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn, which means preeminent one, among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you ever read the canons of the Synod of Dort, which I highly recommend to you, you will find that this is called the golden chain. He did this and this and this and this. But let's go back to the very beginning. For we know that for those who love God, we hesitate a moment. Who's the one loving and who's the one receiving the love? Well, it is our love for God. Nobody can really belong to God without loving him, because that would mean that they don't know him at all. But for those, all things work together for good. For those who are the called, you see what's happening with the apostle? Once you get this idea of loving God for those who are the, oh man, I have to say something about that. Those who are the called according to his purpose, when I talk about your love for God, we're talking about right now. But when we talk about his purpose, we're talking about eternity. He's always had a purpose. In fact, he was the one who loved us before we ever showed up in this world. You all know the verse. I hope you do. And delight in it. I'm tempted to invite you to finish the verse with me. Some of my temptations are not good. This one is. And we love him because He first loved us. Now you understand the doctrine of election. We have been caused to love Him by the cause, and that one is the one who loved us. Well, Paul continues, and he says in verse 29, I hope you have Scripture in front of you, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Well, predestination happens way, way back in eternity. It happens so early it didn't happen. Because the purpose of God is an eternal purpose. And there's no time when God began to love you. I've been thinking up a number, and I came with 506 trillion years ago. God had been loving you forever before 506 trillion years ago ever showed up. And whom He foreknew, He also predestined. We have a problem with the meaning of this word. Did I say we? I better say some have a problem with the meaning of this word. The Hebrew word to know is a big word. In English, the word is smaller. So I'd like you to know what know means. And what know means and what foreknow means is that God in His heart knew you and embraced you and took you into His heart and into His mind, that you who He had chosen in love would be predestined unto being made and formed in the image of His Son. What does foreknew mean? To know ahead of time? Well, Adam knew his wife. He did not take his pencil and his pad and look at her and say, two eyes, write down the color. And, ooh, she has nice earlobes, and write that down. And then she has lashes as well as eyebrows. We haven't even gotten to the nose yet. And, oh, you know, she is beautiful. Woo! Thanks to the Lord for making her, because the Lord saw that every other living thing was not lonely but had a partner. And He looked at man who had no partner and He says, it's not good for man to be alone. By the way, can I give you a personal word here? It is, it's not good for man to be alone. Some of you understand what I just said. So now we continue. It says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Now you understand the meaning of the word know. Adam, you see, this is a mixed audience, isn't it? Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's enough. You can run with that. This is a word that speaks about the intensity of a commitment to somebody, and those He foreknew, He also predestined to be formed in the image of His Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, amongst all of His brothers. And then we read, and those whom He predestined, He also called. I'm supposed to be a theology teacher. I will try. You are all assigned to be my students for a moment. This is right now. Way back there is eternity. The hardest thing for me to believe in all of the Bibles is that God has always lived. I believe it because He said it. I do not believe it because I understand it. Here's the God who has always lived. And He's always loved you. And there was never a time He didn't know your name. And He chose you to be saved. And He chose you to believe in Jesus Christ. All of these things are so. But the decision is way back in eternity. What happens now? And those He predestined, He called. And He called you in your lifetime. He called you through His Word. And those He called, He also justified. We don't say this is a complete list. So let me elaborate slightly, because these things are taught in other scriptures. And those He called, if you're going to justify them, it's upon condition that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they won't believe, a sinner will not believe in Christ because that's against his nature. He would like very much not to believe in Christ. He doesn't want some God ruling over his life. So he runs from God. He's not happy there's a God who has all authority and all power over him, who calls upon us to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we will be accepted by God. That's not what the natural heart of a sinner thinks. And so God, in His mercy, has sent this very, very powerful person who is likewise God. And God the Holy Spirit takes hold of your mind. He can do it, you know. Takes hold of your heart. Takes away the deadness of your unbelief. Makes you alive unto God. Makes your spirit turn to God. Shows you Jesus Christ in His beauty and in His salvation and in His grace and glory. And causes you to believe in Him. And then you're justified. Justified means that God has made a statement about you. And the statement God has made about you is that you're righteous, even though you aren't. I did not contradict myself. God declares you righteous in a statement that has nothing to do with the righteousness that comes out of you. He declares you righteous by the righteousness that He gives to you as a gift and puts on the record, and God looks not at you, but at Christ who represented you and says, you are righteous. That is a most wonderful doctrine in God's Word. And then everyone He justified, He glorified. Now somebody might say, why is sanctification not in there? Well, it is in there in another part of the verse. He's called you to make you in the image of His Son. But what God has done is this. You get a certain, do you use the word punctiliar? I know you. Well, this is punctiliar. Ready? He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. And He glorified you. That's the particular path the Apostle Paul is on. Now, you might say we're not glorified yet. Well, that's such a certain thing for everyone who belongs to Christ, that He can say it in the past tense. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And you might say to God, it hadn't happened yet. And God might say, that's how certain it is. And here's a wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Here's the doctrine that our sanctification, which is the work of God in us, will be completed. And when the Lord Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is and never sin again. I read books, and I don't like all the books I read. I read a book about what heaven's going to be like. And the whole picture is the sort of thing you could pick up with a movie camera. Goes on and on and on. I mean, the buildings are going to be this tall. That's not what Revelation means. and the walls are going to be this thick, and they're going to be made of these jewels, and it's all taken literally when it is a dream or a vision, which is not literal. You know, Pharaoh had a dream. In his dream, he saw seven cows, seven skinny cows. And those skinny cows ate all the fat cows. How many of you think that's a historical event? Oh, good. I'm glad you don't. So some things in visions are not literal. But, you know, there are people who think, oh, isn't heaven wonderful? The streets are of gold, you know, and they're going through all the things they can see. An announcement needs to be made. The glory of heaven is that you shall sin no more, and that God will walk with you the way he once walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden before Adam sinned. Well, that brings us to a certain question. I haven't looked at the bulletin lately, but maybe this was the title of the sermon. What shall we say to these things? Now, the proper response is not to be, oh, that sure is complicated and I don't understand all those things. Because that is complicated and none of us understand all of those things. But when it says, what then shall we say to these things? The question really means, how does that affect us? What's our response to that? Do you really believe all that? Imagine, everyone who is called has been previously predestined because God loved us, and everyone who's called is going to be justified and going to be glorified, and your head is supposed to be spinning. I do urge you, brothers and sisters, to read over the end of Romans 8 repeatedly. You're not going to remember everything in this sermon. But I want you to be very much at home with the text. Well, Paul wants to move on. And like Paul, this is what he did. He lays out a wonderful doctrine of salvation. And he says, what's the response to these things? And he continues with the doctrine of salvation. And at this point, he introduces the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. What then shall we say to these things? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? I have a friend who died, younger than me. My friend had something go wrong in his gastrointestinal tract. You're going to be a bit horrified when you hear what happened. Instead of these things continuing through the body to its intended exit, everything within his intestines reversed and went the other way. And I'll use a big word because I know this could upset children. So the feces was going into his stomach and up through his esophagus and out his mouth. I can think of ways I'd prefer to die than that one. But here's what happened. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing can separate us. And while this horror is happening in his body, he would not complain. And the doctors realized, this man has joy in his heart in this situation. I don't get it. It must be real. Well, you'll meet Peter Smith in heaven. He's been there enjoying the Lord for a good number of years. If God is for us, who can be against us? Would you like just a little bit more evidence that God is for us? Look at verse 32. I suggested it as the memory verse in our bulletin. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That is kind of Paul's crowning statement. It means this: if God would do that for you, there is nothing you need that he will not do for you. If he did that, he will do anything. He did not spare his own son. Now, the word spare, or so I learned this week from somebody else, has the idea of lightening it. I mean, I remember driving my father's car into the back of his garage. I don't know if you smiled about that, but that's not funny. I decided I'd come in the driveway at 25 miles an hour. It's a short driveway, and the garage door was open, and see if I could get that thing stopped before I got to the wall at the end of the garage. And the answer is I failed. And pushed the back of the garage out. And, of course, it had to be fixed. And my mother wasn't pleased. And it did damage to the car as well as to the garage. And my father looked at me and says, "You know, I could be upset with you." And that was the end of it. My father is a very gracious man. He spared me. But God our Father in heaven did not spare his son, because the full payment of the burden of all of our sins, every one of you, is all put together and all came crashing down on him. And no human being could bear that unless that human being happened to be at the same time God. God became man so that he could take this burden upon himself. But right here, we're still not looking at Jesus' role in this. We're looking at the Father's decision. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There you have the negative and the positive. He didn't spare, but he did give up. How will he not also, with him, Jesus is always in the picture, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so the answer is, there's no way that God, who did that for us at his expense, there's no way he would hold back from us anything that we need. Amen. Well, then, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And you might go, could I? There's a host of people who would charge us. But it means this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Because it's not going to get anywhere. And here's the reason why: God will not listen to any accusation against you for your sin. And here it is. It is God who justifies. And God can say to an accuser, and Satan is sometimes called an accuser, and Satan can go running to God and tell the truth about you. And God can say, "But I already declared that person innocent. I declared that person righteous." So you can just put your little tail between your legs and get out of here. I'm not listening to you. I'm committed to that person to the point of declaring them righteous. Well, how could that happen? It's coming. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The answer is, that God can't do both things. He can't justify you and condemn you. When you believed in Jesus, he justified you. Your condemnation is out of the picture forever. Praise be to the Lord. How long has it been since you thanked God for your justification, or for the gift of the Holy Spirit, or for the hope you have in heaven that someday you're going to be completely like Christ and without sin and walk with the Lord again? Ah, you have much reason to praise the Lord. Well, now we come to Christ. There we've had the Father's commitment to you, but this is how it has been executed. He did not spare His Son. He delivered Him up for us all. Did I say now we come to Christ? You have to excuse me, Matt. I left something out. It uses the word us here two times. If it says, gave Him up for us, that raises the question, who's the us? For whom did Jesus die? And will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The us is all the people He's been talking about in this text. Those who love God, those who are called, those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined, those whom He called, those whom He justified, those whom He glorified. There's your us. The us is the elect, the us, look at it from our standpoint, those who believe, those who love God. So the question comes up, did Jesus make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all people? I urge you to accept the view that the answer to that is no. When Jesus redeemed us, He did not empty hell. There is such a thing as people being lost. Now, I take you 60-some years ago into the time of my conversion, and the most difficult thing for me to face was this. The Bible says, whosoever shall believe on Him shall be saved. And I would go, but I believe. How come I'm not saved? The night I did trust in Christ, two Plymouth Brethren preachers sat down with me in the basement of the Gospel Hall and went over many scriptures. And every verse they started, I could finish. How is it that we believe? One of the brothers, now with the Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your servant, Robert McClurkin. And he said to me, David, your cousin Cecil accepted Christ today. We had plans to sin together that week, and his conversion ruined my plan. But at that point, I was desperate. I wanted to be saved. And he said, what your cousin Cecil did was he just rested himself on Christ. Here's a Plymouth Brethren preacher quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We receive and rest upon Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. What a beautiful word to use, because rest is the opposite of work. And I was trying to go through some mental steps to believe. And then I would take this faith I arrived with, and I'd run off to God and present it to Him. There, are you satisfied? That's not resting in Christ. That's not receiving Christ. It was a rather legalistic way to come up with faith. Well, the Lord cut through that. He had mercy on me. He decided that was the day He was going to save me. And I learned and I heard that faith in Christ is resting. Now, for whom did Christ die? I'm saying for all of those who rest in Him. But this text says
that he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? I was at a synod years ago, and one minister was talking to another. That was back when I had two ears. And if you have two ears, it makes it easier to eavesdrop. I did not intend to eavesdrop, but I happened, I think, to be between the two ministers. And one minister was telling how a famous seminary professor had come to the view that the atonement of Christ was for the elect and not for all of the world and not for every different, all the individuals who lived. It was purposeful. It was aimed. It was an effective atonement. Did you catch that sentence? The atoning death of Christ was an effective atonement. It accomplished that he set out to do. In other words, I was wrong in my teenage years. I thought the death of Christ was something he did, and then it was up to me to make it effective by my faith. Jesus died, and it doesn't do me a bit of good unless I do something, unless I believe. There's a problem with my error, and that is that when Jesus died, he died for all of our sins, and that includes our unbelief. That includes our resistance to God. And when the precious blood of Christ was applied in my situation, God himself wiped out my resistance, giving me the Holy Spirit to bring me to life so that I believed and I received the gift of God, and God did not receive the gift of my faith. Now, those two ministers didn't say all those things. What I heard was something like this. Well, what got to him was this statement. He who did not spare his own son, he would do that. How will he not also with him graciously give him all things, or give us all things? Therefore, those God is going to save through the atoning work of Christ, all the benefits, all the things that are needed, regeneration, faith, repentance, perseverance, all of this comes as a united package so that we may believe. In John 17, Jesus was praying, and in his prayer he interceded for his own. You'll have to believe me on this point, but intercession by Christ is part of his priestly work. Our priest intercedes for us before the Father. In fact, this text says that. But when Christ was praying in John 17 and praying for his own, he said, I do not pray for the world, but for those that you have given me out of the world. Did that go by you? Did you catch that? Did you chew on it? He was not praying for the world, but he was praying for a specific body. Now, if Jesus refused in John 17 to pray for the world, you suppose the next day he went to the cross and died for them anyway? Why would he make an offering for people he wouldn't pray for? He was praying for you who did believe that you would believe, and his atonement is an effective atonement, not made effective by our response. And so some will say, what, you don't believe man has a responsibility to repent and believe? Sure, I believe that. But I do not believe that man has the independent ability to repent and believe. Only God can change our hearts. Well, we come to Christ. The Father's done something for you, friends, in sending the Son. The Son has done something for you in coming. Christ Jesus, verse 34, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He died so that your sins could be forgiven. And He was raised because of, or for the sake of, your justification. I got that out of the end of Romans 4. But here, it's more compact, just going tit, tit, 1, 2, 3, 4. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Ordinarily, the Scriptures say He was raised by the Father. The action of the Father in raising the Son shows His approval of the Son. It would be unjust of God to leave the only righteous person in the history of the world who ever died, to leave him in his death. He earns the reward of life, and we receive the gift of life. For Him it was divine justice to raise Him from the dead. For us it is divine grace that we should be raised from the dead. But now that He's raised, look at His exalted position. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated with the throne of God on His throne. There's the exalted nature. And what does He do when He's there? All these things are observable in our life. All of our sins continue to be repugnant to God. Our enemy would love to accuse us and have God boot us out. But Jesus said, "He who comes to Me, I will never cast out." And He meant His promise. And so, in the issue of my sin, Jesus intercedes for me. He can speak to the Father about the blood that was shed for that sin and that one. And you can multiply them by billions. And God maintains my justification and my forgiveness, because He is at the right hand interceding for us. So friends, Paul continues, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, not God, not Christ, no one else. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, and sword." Excuse me a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The Bible tends to use 7 when it wants to show completeness. These are all things that Christians have experienced, and this very day, Christians will be put to death. But who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, that won't fail. As it is written, "For your sake we're being killed all days long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, Paul sticks that in, I think, to say there's nothing unusual about Christians being killed. Psalm 44, written way, way back in Old Testament times. That's what it says. It's the same today. It's the same this very day in 2017. But is anybody separating us from the love of Christ? Not one whit. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before I pray, I did bring you something. It's written by J.I. Packer. He has a wonderful, wonderful article on the efficacious nature of the atonement. And some people would like to say, limited atonement. The atonement is either limited in its extent to whom it applies, or it's limited in its power. We believe in an effective and powerful atonement, and so does Dr. Packer. By the way, if you like him, you should know he's in really, really in failing health, and he has lost his eyesight. He reads no more, and he writes no more. But here's something he wrote, and I even give you the address on the internet where you can get the whole paper. It's only 16 pages long, and here I've given you two. We're going to pray. It's a sad day for me because Asa isn't here. It's always nice to have somebody sitting down there who's actually listening to the sermon. And I hope he's having just a very wonderful time up at, what do you call it, YXL? Yeah, something like that. And may the Lord bring them all home safely. And before I pray, we have the gentleman here who's looking for a ride to Albuquerque today. If there's anybody that can help, anybody going to Albuquerque today? You can take, there we go. We tried. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that no one and nothing can separate us from your love, which is manifest in the obedience and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his holy name, we thank you, Lord.